Speaking of rebellion, you know, a guy that uses the... In any event, that's great. All right. Let's have a... Yeah, sort of wakes you up, he says. That's good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the provision you've made for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a joy it is just to know you and to realize that you are the supplier of our need and that you give us those things that are valuable to us, that you've put a great emphasis upon wisdom. We thank you for this book that teaches us the skill of living life in accordance with the biblical standard, a God-given standard. We pray that each of us will gain wisdom this morning as we study carefully these things that were written by Solomon and yet ultimately provided by God himself. We pray that Jesus Christ might be more real to us than ever before as a result of our studying together. We'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 8. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. And we talked about the wise being the word chacham, which is the skillful man, the man who's able to live life with skill, and he's the wise in heart. A number of uses in Scripture of heart: the subtle of heart and the sound of heart, merry of heart, and so on. And the word lab is simply that which is the center of the being, the soul of the man, the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience, the self-consciousness of an individual. And then it said that that individual would receive. Now, we mentioned there are 8 different words for receive. This is the most common word. It's a word that means to receive to oneself. And it's always a matter of an individual putting into practical, when it's talking about the receiving of words, an individual putting into practical use in his own life that which he's heard. In other words, we're talking here about the person who is teachable. And in particular, he receives commandments. Mitzvah is the overall principles of the law. Now, the word, I think we didn't give you that last time, so let's make sure you have it. Mitzvah. Remember that the Torah has to do with the details of the law. The mitzvah are the overall principles of the law. The Scripture really gives us precept and principle. Precept, of course, is the specific thing involved. Scripture has some things that are very specific. For instance, thou shalt not commit adultery. Nothing could be much more pointed than that. Just plain, flat out, don't do it. Now, that's definitely a precept. But the principle, there's a principle that is much bigger than the detail of thou shalt not do this or thou shalt do that. And the principles, of course, are those things which are overall guidelines. And the mitzvah was the overall principle of the law. And so therefore, we're dealing here with a person who's teachable in regard to the commandments. Now look at just a few verses with me. 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as his other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Now really, that's the kind of response that God wants from us. You remember in this story that Samuel heard the voice, thought it was Eli, went to Eli. Eli says, go back to bed. He heard the voice again, went to Eli, said, what do you want? Eli said, now perceive that with that voice, it must be the voice of God. He knew he was the only man in the room, that might have called him, and he knew he didn't call him. And so he basically instructed Samuel just to wait, and if the voice came again, that he was to respond to it. And when the voice came, Samuel answered, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Now, there are a lot of voices in the world. There'll be times where you hear the clamoring of voices, but when you're certain it's God's voice, then you want to answer, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." In other words, the response that you want to have to what God has said is that of obedience, and be a teachable individual. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 33. "Immediately therefore I sent to thee," this has to do with Peter and Cornelius, "immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God," notice, "to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Now that's a response, isn't it? I wish people come to church that way all the time, you know, where they say, we're gathered here to hear what God is going to say through you to teach me. In other words, I'm ready to receive it. I see, that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have, particularly when we approach the Word of God. Look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 8. "When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." When you said, "Seek my face," or when you said to me, seek my face, I responded by saying, "Okay, Lord, I'll do exactly that." Look at Psalm 86. I hate to leave all these contexts. The contexts are beautifully applied here as well, but we could spend all week just looking at this. Psalm 86, verse 11. Now here's a prayer. "Teach me thy way, O Lord." Now it's one thing to say, "Teach me thy way." It's another thing to say, "I will walk in thy truth." A lot of people would like to know, what do you think about this? The reason they want to know it is so they can decide whether that's an option or not for them. If they like the way what God has said, then they say, "Well, maybe I'll consider that." God doesn't deal with us that way. He wants us to say, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Psalm 143. Psalm 143, 8. David here is pleading for God's help, and in fact he says in verse 7, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down to the pit." Now look at verse 8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul to thee. And then in verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." Wouldn't it be great if we could approach God's word every time we come to it as a teachable individual, as a wise man that receives instruction from God, from his commandments, and we just simply said, "Lord, cause me to hear, cause me to know, teach me to do." We got to underline those. Cause me to hear, cause me to know, teach me to do. What an attitude. What an attitude toward God's word. What an attitude toward God's commandments. You know, there's a very fascinating story. And it's a strange story. It really is. In fact, you know, I can't honestly say I fully understand it. And I'm sure that there are a dozen different approaches and explanations to it. And there probably are some people who would disagree with my particular slant on it, because it's a strange story. It's an unusual story in the setting of Scripture. I know the reason. I don't think there's any argument on the reason why the incident happened, but I don't think that you can be quite that precise as to exactly how God reasoned in this situation. The story I'm talking about is over in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 6. How many have heard of the Rechabites? About six or seven of you. Well, you ought to get familiar with the Rechabites. They teach you a tremendous lesson. Now, let me say, first of all, that the reason that God used the Rechabites was as an illustration to the nation of Israel. That's the primary application of this word here. But it's an unusual story. Now, let me just read a bit of it here, beginning in verse 6. Maybe I better back up a bit, because get the whole story. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now notice, this is God speaking. And God tells Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take wine and bring it to the Rechabites and tell them to drink it. Now that's God's command, right? Now notice. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazinah, and his brethren and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdiah, a man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, and the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, "Drink wine." But they said, "We will drink no wine." No, we won't drink it. "For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." Man, isn't that something? A whole generation of obedient children, right? "But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, 'Come and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians.' So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken unto my word, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandments. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened unto me. And I sent also unto you my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Now the primary application is obvious. He used the Rechabites as an illustration to the nation of Israel of what obedience was all about. He says, here these people are willing to obey their earthly father, and you aren't willing to obey me, your God. And he used them as an illustration, and that's the reason that God tells this story. But it's a strange story, because God tells them, drink wine. And they had become so obedient to their father that they didn't even obey what God told them to do. And God commended them for it. Because he commended them for obedience. The fact that they were obedient to what they had been taught and to what they knew. Now, mind you, had this been a moral problem. Let's say that the father had commanded them to commit adultery and God says stop doing that. Then it probably would have been a different story. But you see, God knew in advance that they were that obedient to their father, and he didn't test them. They didn't need to be tested. He knew when wine would be offered, they would refuse. And the result was that these people became a symbol of obedience. And God says, look at them. Their father just said, look, don't ever drink any wine. Don't ever build a house. Live in tents. And they did it. Why? Because their father said so. That's all. Now, I believe that God wants us to develop a habit and a pattern of obedience to him. You know, basically, everything we do is a habit pattern. We develop habit patterns in our life. We develop ungodly or godly responses. I don't mean that everything we do is mechanical. We're faced many times with new choices and this sort of thing. But so much of what we do, you know good and well that the initial act of sin is one of those things where you know, because of fear and conscience and a jillion other factors, to commit a new sin is one of those things where you always feel a little awkward about it and everything else. But the more you do it, the more it just sort of becomes second nature to you. And it's not difficult any longer to do it. The same thing is true in response to God's word, in response in obedience. There are many things in life that we just sort of take for granted because we've developed a habit of response. But when you come to a new truth in the Word of God or something that cuts across the grain of something you're in the process of doing or that sort of thing, there is always the temptation, the grave temptation to simply say, oh, well, you know, that's too deep for me, or put it aside in one way or another. And just ignore the fact that God has spoken in his word by precept and by principle. And God wants you to be obedient to his word always. He never wants you to hold back. Look with me, if you will, at James chapter 1 for a minute. I'll show you what I mean here. James chapter 1. Now I want to show you something here in terms of Bible study. Here's a verse that is often misinterpreted simply because people don't pay any attention to the context. And their misinterpretation can be supported with other scriptures, so they're not teaching false truth or false doctrine. There's no such thing as false truth, is there? They read this verse and they say, wow, there's a verse that just stands alone, and so they immediately interpret it one way. It says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I wonder how many times that verse has been quoted to a son as an example to tell him, shut up and listen. You're to be seen but not heard and all of that, and then to turn to this passage and say, look, every man is to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And immediately everybody assumes that it's talking about interpersonal relationships. But the context makes it very, very clear on both ends that it is not talking about that. I want you to look at it for a minute. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, in the light of the fact that he has begotten us with the word of truth, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, three times in that little context, the word is mentioned. And over and over again in this text, the emphasis is upon the word of God. And so you see, basically, and in its primary application, this verse is talking about being swift to hear the word, slow to speak against the word or to argue with the word, and slow to wrath. Don't get mad at what God says. And that's the primary application of this verse. God wants us to very carefully hear his word. After all, it's the word that is that which by which he begot us. And not only that, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, and God is after getting us to work the righteousness of God. When we get angry with what God says, we're liable not to do what God wants us to do. Rather, we're going to do the opposite because we're angry. So we're to put away all these things, and we're to receive with meekness the engrafted word. We are to appropriate that word. It's the first aorist middle imperative of dekomai that is used there for receive, and has the idea of ready reception. You're to readily receive with meekness, without argument, which is the opposite of this matter of wrath. You're to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Why? It's able to save your soul. So be doers of the word, not hearers only. And then it goes on from there and tells us how we respond to the word. We do not just simply glance at it. We gaze carefully into it so our lives can be changed by it. And the illustration he uses is a mirror. It says in verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. Now the word behold is the word to glance, to simply have a glimpse of. For he beholdeth, he glimpses, and goeth his way, and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. The concept and the idea is like a man looks into a mirror. He looks in. Yeah, everything looks okay, and you go your merry way. Now, when your wife comes to look in the mirror, it's a different story. Whoso looketh, there's a different word. It's a careful gaze. And it's the word parakupto. Let me say a word about that. Remember at the grave of the Lord Jesus, the two disciples came running up, and John glanced in. Peter came and inspected the grave. Remember, he rushed in. I mean, John, you know, a little bit of respect there, you know. John just stands off a little bit and he peeks in. But Peter comes and he looks, and what did he see? He beheld the grave clothes. He looked carefully. He very carefully inspected what was in there. Boy, he made sure. He wanted some pragmatic evidence. And as a result, he looked like this. Parakupto. It means literally to stoop down and look into. It's the idea of a careful inspection. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You see, that text is trying to convince us of the way that we are to respond to what God says. God wants us to be obedient to his word. I like that story in 1 Kings 17, widow of Zarephath, where Elijah the prophet came along. Remember, he'd been fed by the Lord at the brook Cherith, then the brook dried up, And God then said to him, arise, go to Zarephath. And there you'll find a widow woman. She's going to sustain you. Comes along, and here the woman is cooking her last meal. There's famine in the land. She has just a little bit of oil. She has a little bit of flour. She's gathering sticks to build a fire. After she builds the fire, she's going to bake those little cakes. They're going to eat them, and they're going to sit down and die. That's all they have. Elijah comes along, identifies himself as the servant of the Lord, and says, let me eat first. Now that's the test. And here's this woman. By the way, she's living in Zarephath. Zarephath is Jezebel's hometown. It's a pagan city. You know what Christ commended her? Christ in the New Testament was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, you Pharisees, you better learn a lesson. There were many, many widows in Israel. Many, many widows in Israel. And yet when God looked around to find an obedient person, he didn't look at any of the widows in Israel, but sent Elijah, his servant, to Zarephath, and there provided for him through a Gentile widow. He went on from there and said, there were many lepers in Israel. But when God decided to do what was very rare in the Old Testament, and that is heal a leper, who did he heal? A Syrian general by the name of Naaman. There were many lepers in Israel, but when God saw to it that a leper was healed, he used a Syrian rather than Israelite. And he's showing there that you'd better look out. God can bless the Gentile. God isn't exclusively your God. And not only that, when you fail to respond to his word, God will go to the Gentiles. And that's exactly where the message is gone, as you well know. But you see, that widow of Zarephath is a tremendous illustration of one who was willing to obey. Now you think of her circumstance. Put yourself in her shoes. Walk 5 miles in her moccasins. If you only have one meal yet and God says give it away, what are you going to do? A book that everybody ought to read at least every other year is Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. I mean, that's a book, I don't know why, it's not on the bookshelf of every Christian. It's one of the finest books that you can possibly find, and it'll challenge the socks right off of you. You can't get over that. That book is terrific. But Hudson Taylor had an interesting experience. God was preparing him for the mission field. And, you know, it's so good to read that book in this day of everybody clamoring for their rights. Because he learned early to give up his rights. And one of the things that he felt that God wanted him to do was to never ask for money. At the time, he was gainfully employed. And his employer was an absent-minded man who kept forgetting to pay him. And the Lord seemed to say to Hudson Taylor, if you really trust me, you won't have to bug the guy for your wages. You'll just trust me. Because your wages come from me, not from him. And when I think you're ready for wages, fine. Well, Hudson Taylor decided, he purposed in his heart never to ask for anything. And incidentally, that is the policy of the China Inland Mission, or was the policy of China Inland Mission, which is now Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And the policy is simply, we never ask for money. They never do. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's support, is their philosophy. And incidentally, I just got a call last night. Oswald Sanders, who is one of the leaders of that mission, is going to, Lord willing, be coming here and speaking to us. And he's an outstanding, godly man, terrific. But the whole philosophy of the mission is never to ask for funds. Give and give and give and give and give, but don't ever ask. And God will take care of it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's support. Well, Hudson Taylor was several weeks behind in his salary. The guy hadn't paid him. And he was down to his last coin. Now again, you know, let's talk in terms of American money rather than British money. Maybe it'll communicate better to the kids. Let's say he had a dollar in his pocket. Silver dollar. That's all he has. And he happened upon a home where there was real tragedy and they were real poor people, and they desperately needed help financially. And Hudson Taylor felt the urge of the Spirit of God saying to him, give him some money. Now, he was human. He wasn't a supernatural man. He was human. He was like you and me. And he told the Lord, well, Lord, if I had 2 50-cent pieces, it wouldn't be a problem. But all I have is a dollar. And she doesn't have any change. So, Lord, I'm stuck, you see. I mean, I can't give that away. It's all I have. I mean, what am I going to do for lunch tomorrow? And sure, I've got all this money that's coming to me from this man, but I just can't give this away and leave myself destitute. And he wrestled with this thing until finally God won. And he gave her all he had. Guess what? Well, the employer said, say, I haven't paid you, have I? And he gave him his money. And Hudson Taylor began to learn to live by faith, responding like the widow of Zarephath. Simply saying, okay, Lord, you're the one that is the supplier of my every need. And you see, I contend that all of these people, I'm not talking now the unbeliever, we expect it, but I'm talking about Christian people now who are always fighting for their rights and always want to make sure they get their fair end of the deal and all of the rest. Well, that's fine if that's what you want. If you want what man supplies, go ahead. Get what man can supply and get all you can. You're going to need it. But if you want what God supplies, then relax and take it from God and watch what God can do. And Hudson Taylor learned never to ask for anything except to God. If he had a need, he told God. Then when it came, he knew it was God. And he was constantly reminded that his supply came from God. I just wonder what would happen if we would learn to trust God that way. Now, I talked with a man not long ago, and I guess I've told this story a couple of times, but it's worth telling again, who had a man that owed him a considerable amount of money. He had tried everything to get that money. Everything short of suing a brother in Christ. And he didn't want to do that, but he was contemplating it. He was considering it. If only I could get that money. And the thing he said was, look, it's not good for him. I mean, I can get along without the money. But it's not good for him because he needs to learn to pay his debts and so on and so forth. And I said, well, has it ever occurred to you that God might be the one that wants to teach him instead of you? Well, I think God wants to use me to teach him, to get my money back to me, you know, and so on and so forth. We went around and around. One night I preached on a passage, I touched on a passage in the process of my message concerning the debt that was 10,000 talent debt, you remember, that really would amount to several $1 million today. And a debt that the man could never pay, and how he was forgiven, and then how he turned around and grabbed a guy by the collar who owed him $20 and said, pay me or I'll throw you in jail, and the man couldn't pay, and so he threw him in jail. And the idea is that you've been forgiven so much, you had a debt you could never pay to God, and God never has demanded payment. He simply says, I'll forgive you your debt, all of the debt of your sin, I'll just put it aside and forgive it. And here you come along and you won't forgive your brother. This little petty thing. What kind of a guy are you, really? Anyway, I preached on that, and he came to me afterward and he says, you know, that got me. He says, in my heart, as you spoke, he said, I forgave that man his debt. I said, praise the Lord. That's great. couple weeks later, he came back. He said, "You'll never believe it." He says, "I told this guy that I'd forgiven his debt. He owed me nothing. I said, I've written it off." And the guy said, "Oh, please, don't do that." He said, "Don't do that." He said, that's not right. And he says, "No." He says, "I want to do it as unto the Lord." And the guy says, "Well, I want to tell you right now." He says, "I'm going to pay that back as quick as I can." He says, "I've been getting regular payments ever since." And he paid the debt off as the story concluded finally. The whole debt was paid, totally and entirely. As soon as he got off the guy's back and put it in God's hands, God immediately put pressure on that man. And the man paid his debt. Now, you think God can do that? You know, the problem that we have is that God, our God, is too small. And God says, "Forgive our brother." Now, I'll tell you something. There should be nothing, nothing that we cannot forgive. God does not allow even the least carrying of a grudge. Ever. Now, that's his word. And his word is that which we should receive if we are wise. Because the wise receive commandments. All right. Now, there's a contrast here. There's another antithetical distich. Again, our little particle which says but a prating fool, but a prating fool shall fall. Now remember, the comparisons and contrasts in the book of Proverbs have tremendous meaning. We are comparing in this case a wise man who receives commandments to a prating fool. A prating fool is literally a fool of lips. A fool of lips. Fool is evil, perverse, silly, lax, careless, that kind of a fool. Prating is sepheth. The lips as the boundary of the mouth. It pictures really the flapping of lips. You look over in our passage again. Got to find it here. Proverbs chapter 10 again. Proverbs 10, 19. In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. The more you talk, the greater chance there is that you're going to sin in the process. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. Now remember in James, we read that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak. We're not to argue with God's word. We're not to talk back. The same concept is here in this passage. He is a silly chatterer. He is a man who talks too much and doesn't listen when God is speaking. The idea here of lips, of course, is a common one in the book of Proverbs. We have perverse lips in chapter 4, verse 24. And in chapter 10, verse 18, we have lying lips. Chapter 17, verse 4, also we have lying lips. We have righteous lips mentioned in chapter 10, verse 21 and 32, and also in 16, 13. We have the lip of truth in chapter 12, verse 19. We have the lips of the wise in chapter 14, verse 3 and 15, 7. We have a fool's lips in chapter 18, verse 6. We have burning lips in chapter 26 and verse 23. So the idea of the lips are used very, very much in Scripture. And it's again, this word sepheth, the word that's translated here, prating. We're to be very, very careful what we say. Now, Toy, who is a Jewish scholar, translates, "The wise man abides by the law, talks sensibly, and prospers. The fool rejects the law, talks foolishly, and fails." That's how he draws out the contrast. And follow that again. The wise man abides by law, talks sensibly, and prospers. The fool rejects the law, talks foolishly, and fails. Now, the way he gets that is because of the idiomatic thing that we have here, whereby, though the idea of talking was not in the first section of this text, nevertheless, because it's a contrast, antithetical distich, and because it is in that second section, therefore, there is the transference of thought. And so it's talking here about the matter of an individual talking instead of listening to God. And there are some that after Toy translates it this way, he says that even that is not a strong enough contrast. That the contrast that is given here is even greater than what he mentions in that translation. Now look at 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. Talking here about false prophets, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. There's an utterly corrupt person who despises government, walks in uncleanness, he's presumptuous and self-willed, and one of the evidences of that is coming out of his lips, for out of the heart the mouth speaketh. If the heart is a bitter stream, as James says in another place, then of course the words come out bitterly. He speaks evil. Look at 3 John. 3 John, verses 10 and 11. Now it's talking here about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and won't receive him. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. And it's the evil he's talking about here is prating against him with malicious words. The use of the lips again. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 34. Oh, generation of vipers, Christ used great language. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now we speak about 30,000 words a day. Boy, the first part of eternity is going to be filled up with a lot of discussion about our idle words, don't you suppose? How can we avoid idle words? How can we avoid being a prating fool? Well, when you recognize that the wise man listens to what God says and responds to that. You see, the more we can learn to speak the truth in love, the more we can learn to let our word be, if you please, an echo of a heart that is filled with Scripture rather than a heart that is filled with natural thinking and the counsel of the ungodly and all of that, the more we're going to say things that are worthwhile. The idea of an idle word is that word which has no constructive purpose. And if you don't have a constructive purpose in what you say, watch it. My father used to have a little formula by which he tested his words. Therefore, he was few of words. He would say, is it kind? Excuse me, there's one before that. Is it true? Is it true? Okay, that sorts out a lot of things you're planning to say today. Don't let your words come out. Don't let any false words come out of your mouth. Quit lying and start speaking truth. Right? That takes care of some of them. You're down to from 30,000 down to about 15,000 now. Okay? You say, well, yeah, this is true. I know something about that man and so on and so forth. And boy, it's the truth. And boy, you ought to speak the truth. Remember, you're supposed to speak it in love. Is it kind? Oh, now, wait a minute. I'm not going to have anything to say all day. How many times do you speak in a day words that are not kind? Last, is it necessary? You see, there are words that can be spoken that are true. And you may convince yourself they're kind, but they're really not necessary. Boy, it's going to be a quiet day, isn't it? Test your words. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? If not, why speak it? Why don't you spend that time instead listening to what God says, listening to God's word? A prating fool, a fool of lips, shall fall. Now here's an interesting word. The word is labat, used only 3 times in the Old Testament. It means to overthrow, or to throw down, or to thrust down. It's the idea of a violent overthrow, like we speak of the overthrow of a government. The place that it's used, the 3 places that are used, here in verse 8, and in the same chapter, verse 10, he that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall, which is just a repeat of what has just been said. The other place is over in Hosea, book of Hosea, chapter 4, and verse 14, where it simply says, I will punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for they themselves are separated with harlots, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall, or be violently overthrown. Now those 3 places that word is used. The idea is utter defeat and destruction. It pictures a quick and a forceful throwing down. The idea is to cast it headlong into destruction, to bring to utter ruin. Now you think of this for a moment. Remember the first part of the text. It says that a wise individual, a wise person, is the one who receives commandments. But this fellow, flapping his lips, does not receive commandments. And as a result of his not receiving commandments, he's brought to quick ruin. I think that, you know, we have a hard time understanding this. I don't know how a person could ever convey it better than what God has conveyed it. But you know, if you were walking a tightrope, picking up 1 foot, putting it down, picking up another foot, putting it down, I mean, you'd be pretty careful, you know. Hanging way up there above heaven and earth. You'd be very, very careful where you put your foot. Because, you see, you understand the consequences that the minute you have a misstep, whoom, you start falling. And so what you do is you walk very carefully. But you see, we do not understand that the way, in fact, Christ even spoke of it this way. He said, there is a narrow way which leads to life everlasting. There is a broad way which leads to destruction. And the path, if you please, of God's word is narrow. You can call God narrow-minded if you want. He is. If narrow-mindedness has to do with having boundaries and restrictions, yes, God is narrow-minded and a wee bit old-fashioned. Praise the Lord for that. I'm not a bit afraid to have people call me old-fashioned, out of date, and all of the rest. I'm so out of date that I go back, as far as my understanding, clear before the foundation of the earth. Beat that one. All right? Because the wisdom that God had back then is the wisdom that's been imparted to me through His Word, and therefore I think in terms of eternity past and eternity future. And therefore, I try, with God's help, to watch my step here in this life. To very carefully take a step and take another and take another, and to, as very clearly Paul says in Ephesians, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I want to be a wise walker and a wise talker. And therefore, we try to consult what God says before we draw a conclusion. And you see, the person who listens to what God says, that individual will be on his way, on the straight and narrow, if you please. But the person who takes a misstep, or a person who chooses to go a different way, you know, it's a simple matter that if you want to go to Chicago, and you get on a plane headed for the Hawaiian Islands, you're not going to get to Chicago, correct? Now, maybe you'd rather be in the Hawaiian Islands than Chicago, but you see, you're not going to get to Chicago by going that direction. It'd be a long way around if you ever got there. The plane would run out of fuel before you made it. But you see, God says this is the way, walking in it. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. The path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. He says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And it also says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And which path are you going to take? God's way or man's way? And I dare say that in every situation that you will face in life, you have a choice before you. Now, sometimes it's not always a clear choice. Sometimes it's difficult to know precisely what you're to do, because God often deals in principle rather than precept. I mean, He doesn't tell you whether you ought to take that job transfer or not. There's no verse of Scripture that specifically says you should go to wherever the company wants to transfer you, or you should stay here. No, God doesn't say that in so many words. You can imagine how big our Bibles would be if God told us what to do in every given situation. So it's a matter of principle. It's a matter of divine guidance comes as a matter of taking the accumulation of the promises and the precepts and the principles of Scripture and putting them together and weighing out the decision. But He nevertheless has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And we needn't fear. The Lord will direct our paths. When? When we don't lean to our own understanding, and when we trust the Lord, we will have guidance. When we have a transformed mind, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because God delights in guiding His people. And so often, We just decide, well, I don't think God is very specific about this. I'm just going to go do what I please. Well, learn to go to His Word and listen. Because the person who doesn't will be brought to a sudden end, to a sudden destruction. That doesn't mean hell. You see, a lot of people jump to the conclusion that means God's going to send it to hell. Everybody that doesn't obey everything He says. No, sorry. You see, God saved us not on the basis of whether we obey Him or not. God saved us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, an initial faith in Him. And that's so salvation is predicated upon the faithfulness of God, not upon the faithfulness of man. But I'll tell you one thing right now. When God speaks and says that there are consequences to not hearing and heeding His Word, you'd better believe that. Because there are. And there are listed in Scripture a number of things that talk about what a man will do that will bring him to a fall. One thing is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. If you think you've got it made, you don't have to, that you can coast, sorry. Doesn't work that way. You'll fall. Another thing, and this is an interesting one, it says that if you do not take up an offense against a brother, that you will not fall. That's one of the things that is listed in Scripture that tells you you'll keep from falling if you fail to take up an offense. You know what taking up an offense is? Taking up an offense is where someone has been hurt and you take up their case and get hurt as a result of their hurt when you weren't hurt at all. In other words, where it was not something where you directly receive, you know, someone, let's say a neighbor says, he's a bad guy. And you hear him say that. And you go tell the other guy and you say, hey, you know, Mr. Jones, boy, he said you're a bad guy. And man, I didn't like that at all, man. You're my friend. And I'm, you know, and so you rally to his cause. You know, it's an interesting thing about that. Because when a person takes up an offense, because he is not to do that, God does not give him the grace to be sustained in that trial. Because he's not supposed to be there. He's not supposed to take sides and take up an offense. The other fellow was wrong. And the party number one was wrong. Party number two was wronged. Party number three, what's he doing in there? The New Testament says he's an allotrio episcopos, sticking his nose in somebody else's business. He doesn't have any business being there. See? Number three could be a peacemaker. He could bring reconciliation because God's purpose is bring reconciliation between two brothers that are at odds. He could be one that brings reconciliation, but no, he gets hurt instead. And generally what happens is, number one, number two, they get over their problem because God gives grace to the one to forgive the other and ultimately it can be resolved. Number three down here never gets over it. And God says, you go do that, you'll fall. You fail to do that, you won't fall. It's as simple as that. Now, the Scripture is filled with it. And we ought to know what God says about who's going to fall and who's not. But one thing we know for sure, the man who does not hear the commandments of the Lord, the one that ignores them or the one that refuses to listen to them, that individual is going to fall. He's going to be an individual who flaps his lips and does a lot of talking, but he does not have the wisdom of God behind it, and the result is he will ultimately be brought to ruin. Let's learn the lesson well. God has spoken. I'll tell you, can you imagine? Can you imagine what your wife would do to you if you did not listen to her any better than you listen to God? You know, the wrath of God would come for sure, you know. Why, listen. There are things that God has said in His Word that you have never paid any attention to. He has given you a love letter written with love, written with blood, if you please, and you haven't scratched the surface, and neither have I. And I'm so amazed. I go to this book, and I open it, and I begin to read. And I say to myself, where have I been all my life? I am so dumb. God is constantly speaking through His Word. There is so much here to know and to learn. And the more we do, the less chance there is we'll fall. But you see, God's Word was not intended to be laid on the shelf. These two are wed, never to part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. Let's pray. Lord, You've given Your Word. It speaks to us so clearly. And we remain ignorant because we simply refuse to hear and to heed Your Word. We think of the words of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he that heareth My word and doeth it shall be likened unto a man that builds his house upon a rock. And when the storms come, the house cannot be moved because it is upon a rock. And Lord, we would fix our house upon a rock. We know that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And we know the importance of having that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the superstructure built upon the principles of your word. Help us, Lord, to be responsive to this word, to be those that receive commandments. Help us to be toward you like the Rechabites were toward their father, to obey no matter what the circumstances, just because you said to do it. Even if we don't understand, help us to be obedient servants. We'll give you the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen.